A key role in the book of Ruth is played by Boaz, who becomes the Gaal, or kinsman redeemer. Some definitions for redeem are to get or buy back, to pay off, to set free, to deliver from sin, to make amends or atone for. The word redeem isn't only religious, it's still widely used today, as we see in the case of the coupon there. Another example, following the National Football Championship last Sunday, the Kansas City Star carried the headline, "Former Chief Tynes," that's the guy's name, "redeems himself with Giants winning kick." Sports writer Derek Sampson recalls, "Sunday ranked as the second coldest game in Green Bay's nippy history. The temperature was -4 degrees by the fourth quarter, nearly 25 below wind chill." I don't think I'd be wanting to play football in that. A New York Giants kicker, Lawrence Tynes, said the football felt like cardboard. "It doesn't compress off your foot like it normally would," he said. Another player, center Sean O'Hara, referring to the sub-zero temperatures, stated, "I would not have wanted to kick that football in those conditions. It must have felt like kicking a bowling ball." Sports writer continues, "With the NFC Championship tied 20-20, Tynes missed a 43-yard field goal with 6 minutes 53 seconds left. But he had another chance from 36 yards out as time was expiring. Tynes clubbed a horrendous-looking boot that had no chance and sent the Lambeau Field faithful," that is the Green Bay Packers fans, "into a frenzy. But Tynes' 47-yarder a couple of minutes into overtime gave the Giants a 23-20 win over Green Bay, sending New York to Super Bowl 42 in Arizona." The same writer in another article again uses the term redeem. He says, "Tynes misfired twice in the final 7 minutes, including a potential game winner at the end of regulation. He redeemed himself in overtime. You know, the general stuff, we love you," Tynes said of his teammates' reaction to the game winner. "But ultimately, I love them because they got the ball back for us 2 or 3 times to have the opportunities." Did he really just redeem himself? As he admits there in the last quote, he owed it partly to his teammates for their effort in getting the ball back so he could try again. They covered for his first 2 failed attempts to kick field goals that would have ended the game without having to go into overtime. Today, as we conclude our study of Ruth, we see real redemption come into play, not in sports, but in the survival, acceptance into community, and blessing of people who were previously poor, foreign, and could have felt like rejects or failures. Redemption involves a buying back that requires others' sacrifice, payment, and effort. When we left off last week, the only remaining hurdle to poor immigrant Ruth marrying Bethlehem's most eligible bachelor, Boaz, was the existence of a Gaal, or kinsman redeemer, closer than Boaz himself. To review the meaning of that term as it pertains to levirate marriage, this was the blood relative of the deceased husband who had both the right and the obligation to carry on the deceased brother's or kinsman's name, property, lineage, by marrying the widow and begetting a son. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Boaz gets right on it, as Naomi predicted he would, being a man of his word, and sets the stage for an official bit of business. He sits at the town gate, where there were often stone benches for the purpose of small official gatherings, archaeologists have found. He hails the closer kinsman redeemer, inviting him to sit down. Then he assembles 10 elders to be witnesses. And don't you just love the freedom, the relaxness, flexibility, and directness of this? "Grab a seat. Here's the matter at hand. Do we have an agreement? Lawyers, what are they?" Verses 3 and 4 contain the initial presentation of the offer. At this point, Boaz merely mentions the land that Naomi's willing to transfer. He says, "If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line." Now, at first, the kinsman indicates preliminary acceptance. But then in verse 5, Boaz makes full disclosure of the ramifications of accepting the deal. With the deed comes the obligation to take Ruth as wife and raise an heir for the dead husband's estate. Verses 6 to 8, the kinsman backtracks, beating a hasty retreat now that he starts to realize the full extent of what's involved. I cannot redeem it because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Having second thoughts, he declines the offer and removes his sandal to pass to Boaz as a token that he's transferring the right to purchase. In later times, Jews used a right-hand glove or handkerchief as a token instead of a shoe. Perhaps the kinsman already was married and didn't want the complications of more than one wife. I guess that was allowed back then. Or perhaps he feared that his own estate might end up passing to Ruth's son. For whatever reason, he refused to risk it. Verses 9 and 10, Boaz sums up the outcome of the agreement for the benefit of all listening. He says, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon." Elimelech was the dad, and then Chilion and Mahlon were the two sons. "I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife." Here he reiterates the context of Levirate marriage in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. "Today you are witnesses." And that's that. It's official. Essentially, I think it doubles as a pronouncement of marriage. You kind of like to think that Boaz and Ruth had another ceremony somewhere, but I think that was probably the most official thing. The gathered witnesses echo all that's being done decently and in order. They respond with a blessing on behalf of the whole community, verses 11 and 12. "And the elders and all those at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah.'" Now the references here are extremely appropriate. Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives, were from a foreign country, just as Ruth was. This is likely a usual bridal benediction. And Tamar's interaction with Judah also involved a case of levirate marriage because Tamar's husband had died. So the word pictures the witnesses choose to use for the benediction are very apt. The kinsman's refusal of Boaz's proposal highlights the cost of redemption. When Naomi's other daughter-in-law, Orpah, goes back to Moab, that serves as a contrast to Ruth's determination to accompany Naomi to the bitter end. Now the kinsman serves as a foil so we can better appreciate Boaz's willingness to pay the price of redemption, to absorb the risk. His generosity in taking on the liabilities of Elimelech's survivors. Quite possibly Boaz had as much at stake to lose as the other man did, but he still accepted the responsibility. Redemption involves someone else stepping up to the plate and taking the hit that should have been ours. This book is named after Ruth because she plays a major role, but really it could have been called the Book of Naomi. Chapter 1 introduces Naomi and her plight. Chapters 2 and 3, Ruth takes the foreground. But in chapter 4, she fades into the background again. Her role is very passive. The spotlight is once again on Naomi. There's really only a single verse in chapter 4 directly involving Ruth, verse 13, in which she becomes Boaz's wife and the Lord grants them a son. The closing of the book focuses on how the Lord is redeeming Naomi's emptiness. Verses 14, 15, the women say to Naomi, "God hasn't left you," perhaps in the sense of orphaning, widowing, abandonment. "God hasn't left you without a kinsman redeemer." The Revised Standard translates this next of kin, for the following phrases point to the baby rather than to Boaz. They express their hope the offspring will be famous, will renew Naomi's life and sustain her in her old age. Nothing can replace the husband and two sons who died, but finally, Naomi does have another descendant to nurture. The women affirm Ruth in passing at the end of verse 15, kind of like a bouquet of roses at the end of the performance. "Your daughter-in-law loves you and is better to you than seven sons." Truly, Ruth is deserving of such praise, having trusted the God of Israel and opting to stick it out as an elderly woman's sole support. A study Bible comments, Ruth's selfless devotion to Naomi receives its climactic acknowledgement. Verses 16, 17, Naomi gets some quality grandmothering time, becoming the little child's nurse, treating it as her own. They name him Obed for serving, perhaps short for servant of the Lord. Now, does this perhaps hint at some spiritual healing for Naomi? You may recall she complained back in 1:20 that the Lord had made her life very bitter. I went away full, she said, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. But now, she has a child in her lap to care for. Is there an empty area in your life that you've been tempted to become bitter about? Is there a loss, perhaps relationally, materially, the death of a loved one that's been a hurdle for you, kind of hard to recover from? Keep trusting God, who can turn the hard times around. He brings fullness to our emptiness, redeeming our loss. The genealogical line through Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David leads down through the centuries to Joseph, legal parent of Jesus, our prime redeemer. He has dealt with the shame and guilt of our sin by absorbing the cost of the punishment we owed. Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross to buy back our emptiness, our loss. So by believing in him as Lord and Savior, we might gain eternal life, starting right now through new birth by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 is a key passage in the New Testament that describes how Jesus has become our kinsman redeemer, if you want to think of it that way. Just think of the parallels here with the story of Ruth and Naomi. You got your Bibles, turn to chapter 1. I'm just going to pick it up at verse 4 there and point out some of these terms that can have echoes back in the story of Ruth and Boaz. So Ephesians 1, verse 4. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Recall Ruth the Moabitess was sort of adopted or grafted into the house of God's people, being a foreigner. In accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace is not deserved. We have no right to it. Which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have, here's the key word, redemption through his blood. Jesus gave himself away as Ruth dedicated herself to stick with Naomi to death. The forgiveness of sins, in Old Testament terms, the covering or atonement, as God's wings cover his people, the wings of Boaz's cloak covered Ruth. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, Boaz, you may recall, lavished goodness on Ruth, ordering the harvesters to deliberately pull handfuls of grain out of the stooks for her to glean, inviting her to have lunch with the field hands, giving her 6 scoops of barley so she didn't go home empty-handed. He was lavishing care on her. Praise God the Father for Jesus, who has become our gracious Redeemer. Canadian Christian humorist and author Phil Calloway tells the story of Doug Nichols, who majored in women and alcohol at college, but became a Christian, attended Prairie Bible College, and in 1966 went to the mission field with Operation Mobilization. During 20 years in the Philippines, Doug started churches and founded a new mission, Action International, whose 130 missionaries today feed, clothe, and love thousands of street children around the world. Picture on the left there shows Doug and some of the street kids, and the picture on the right is Doug and his wife. Later in life, Doug faced a major health loss that the Lord mercifully redeemed. Here's how it happened, as Phil Calloway tells it. Back in 93, Doug listened to a doctor's prognosis. You have colon cancer, Doug. after radiation and chemotherapy, you have a 30% chance of recovery. You mean I have a 70% chance of dying? Nichols corrected him. I wouldn't put it that way. Doug had no idea the doors cancer would open. After surgery, radiation treatments left Doug's body racked with pain and insatiable thirst. He knew the end was near. But his world was not the only one collapsing. Nightly news reports from Rwanda indicated that civil war had spiraled out of control and more than 1 million people had been slaughtered, many by their own neighbors and trusted friends. Terrified Rwandans by the thousands fled across the border into Zaire and crowded into filthy, ill-equipped refugee camps where diseases like cholera found a ready home. People were dying everywhere, 50,000 in 3 days alone in the little town of Goma. As Doug read those terrible accounts, the thought hit him, I'd like to hold some of those dying children in my arms before I go home. So it was that he found himself with a team of doctors and nurses in the middle of Rwanda, hoping to do whatever he could to help. A local Christian leader had hired 300 refugees as stretcher bearers to bury the daily masses of dead and bring in the sick so the doctors could work with them. One day he came to Doug with an expression of deep concern. Mr. Nichols, he said, we have a problem. I was only given so much money to hire these people and now they want to go on strike. In the middle of all this death and destruction, these men want to go on strike? They want more money. But we have no more money, Doug told him. We've spent everything. If they don't work, thousands will die. Can I talk to them? It won't do any good. They're angry. Who knows what they'll do to you? But Doug was undeterred. He walked over to an old, bombed-out school building and ascended the steps, kind of wondering what on earth he should say. 300 angry men surrounded him and an interpreter. Mr. Nichols wants to say something, the man called above the noise. I can't possibly understand the pain you've experienced, Doug began. Seeing your wives and children hacked to death, I can never understand how that feels. Maybe you want more money for food and water and medical supplies for your families. I've never been in that position either. Nothing tragic has ever happened in my life that compares to what you've suffered. The only thing that's ever happened to me is that I've got cancer. Doug was about to continue when the interpreter stopped him cold. Excuse me, he said. Did you say cancer? Yes. And you came over here? Did your doctor say you could come? He told me that if I came to Africa, I'd probably be dead in 3 days. Your doctor told you that and still you came? What did you come for? And what if you die? I'm here because God led us to come and do something for these people in his name, Nichols told him. I'm no hero. If I die, just bury me out in that field where you bury everybody else. The interpreter began to weep. Then, with tears flowing down his face, he turned to the workers and began to preach. This man has cancer, he told the crowd. Suddenly they grew quiet. In Rwanda, cancer is an automatic death sentence. He came over here willing to die for our people. And we're going on strike just to get a little more money? We should be ashamed. Suddenly men on all sides began falling on their knees in tears. One crawled over to Doug and threw his arms around his legs. The others stood to their feet, walked over to their stretchers, and went quietly back to work. Phil Calloway adds, what did I do, he later asked me. Nothing. It wasn't my ability to care for the sick. It wasn't my ability to organize. All I did was get cancer. God used that very weakness to move the hearts of people. Because they went back to work, thousands of lives were saved and many heard the gospel. I don't pretend to know why, but I've seen it happen over and over. God uses our weakness, our handicaps, and our inabilities when we give them to him. Today, Calloway concludes, Doug is more alive than ever, but he's hard to find. We stay in touch mostly by email. If he's not praying over squatters on a garbage dump in Manila, he might be hugging a dying child in a refugee camp. If he's not visiting one of his two adopted Filipino children, he may be celebrating the fact that doctors are shaking their heads. The cancer seems to have vanished. And he told the doctor, "I may have a 70% chance of dying, but whatever happens, I have a 100% chance of going to heaven." Let's pray.